I was reminded sometime back about a situation that Louis Giglio went through. He's a well-known conference speaker, pastor, author. And in 2008, he was in the middle of a church plant, starting a new church, which is always hard. He was also going through grief. He had recently lost some loved ones. And one night, in the middle of the night, he woke up and he was in an absolute panic. He felt like his heart was going to explode out of his chest. He had numbness in his face, numbness in his arm, pain in his legs. And he thought, this is it. I'm going to die right here and now. And his wife, Shelley, took him immediately to the emergency room. And they began doing tests and trying to figure out what was wrong with him. And eventually he was diagnosed with anxiety that was triggered by depression. And this depression triggered anxiety was debilitating. It didn't just end that night. He says that this was changing him from the kind of person he used to be to a whole different kind of person, mentally, emotionally, psychologically. He says what followed was a very slippery and quick slope into a pit, which you can label anxiety, depression, fear, worry, all of it stemming from this depression. And I spent about 4 months of my life in a tunnel of darkness. I thought I was going insane. And following this diagnosis, he says that he lived in a cloud of dread and doom and darkness that was so debilitating that he hardly ever left his house. He said, I was so broken. I was so done. And I'm reminded about how difficult life can be. Today we're looking at a passage in Scripture that really answers a lot of the fundamental questions in life about, you know, why must I wake up in the morning? Why must I go on? What is the purpose for my being here? Why must I do certain things for God? And today we're looking at this text, which is our typical text for Palm Sunday, but we're a little early this year and I didn't want to delay it. So we're looking at the text that talks about Jesus' triumphal ride into Jerusalem. And they all cried, Hosanna. And we're really talking about happiness and how a person becomes happy, because it's all evident in this great celebration on this great day. We're going to be toggling back and forth between all of the gospel accounts today of the triumphal entry. In Matthew 21, verse 1, when they drew near to Jerusalem, we're talking about what takes place near Bethany at the Mount of Olives. And remember, the Mount of Olives is just right there. If you've ever been to Jerusalem and you've experienced it, you're standing, you know, on the walls of Jerusalem. You look across this little valley, just a little valley, no big deal. And right there's the Mount of Olives. So you're just right there. And Jesus is right outside the city of Jerusalem on this occasion. And this is now understanding this is the last week of his life, right? This is it. In the traditional chronology, which I'm not sure I agree with, but nevertheless, in the traditional chronology, this is Sunday before he dies. That same week, you know, Good Friday, he dies. So this is where we are in the traditional chronology, the last week of Jesus' life. It says that Jesus sent two disciples to go get this colt. And our question is, which two disciples? And we don't know. We can't know. But we can speculate, and naturally, we're going to speculate that these two disciples are Peter and John. Remember, this is a series on the life and teachings of John. This is a huge day in the life of the disciples, and these two disciples in particular have a special assignment. I would suggest that it's Peter and John. We suggest that because Luke 22:7, when we're talking about the Passover meal right before Good Friday in the traditional chronology, the Passover was supposed to be prepared by two disciples, and those two are Peter and John. Luke 22:7, Jesus sent Peter and John saying, go and prepare. So this is just the same week. Who do you suppose Jesus would send? We think it's Peter and John. Perhaps not, but perhaps. This is such a great time in Jesus' life. A couple of other things by way of introduction. In Matthew's gospel, you can see that we are talking about two animals that are conscripted for the service of the Savior. There is the adult mother burro and the colt, her own colt. And the colt is going to be the one that Jesus especially rides on. But notice that this whole thing is miraculous. Jesus is going to ride on a colt on which never a man sat. In other words, this is unbroken. And you know that this whole morning we're going to be talking about these little burrows. And remember that the Middle Eastern burrow is not large. Typically, if an average-sized man sat on a Middle Eastern burrow, they only weigh between 220 and 260 pounds. So if I sat on that little burrow, my feet would not be very far from the ground. They're just small animals. They're very strong, but they're not very large. And this is a colt, and so it's a colt that has never been tamed. And if you've ever tried to tame an animal, you know they don't always do what you want them to do the first time. And that whole thing about bucking and being stubborn. This morning we're talking about burros, and that's so funny because they're famous for two things. They are stubborn, and they are not known for their intelligence. And there ought to be some sort of spiritual application here for you and me, because we are going to be conscripted into the Lord's service, much like these not smart, stubborn animals. And so Jesus is going to sit on an untamed burrow. How's that going to work? And the answer is miraculously. That's how it's going to work. Jesus says, go into the opposite village, you know, over against the opposite village. And when you enter, you're going to find a colt tied. And it's untamed. It's an untamed colt. And you're going to bring him to me. And if somebody says, why are you doing this? Why are you taking away my colt? Then you're going to say, because the Lord has need of him. And then they went their way and they found it even as he had said. Which is just so crazy because this whole thing is miraculous. Jesus says, so if you go into the opposite village, we can't see that from here, but go to the opposite village, you know, over there. And when you first walk in, you're going to see a colt tied up. How do you know? Well, it's miraculous. And when you see him, then you're going to untie him and you're going to bring him to me. And if somebody says, what are you doing? You're going to say, oh, well, the master needs him. And then that person is going to say, okay. And that is exactly what happened. And then you're going to bring him to me, and I'm going to sit on this untamed colt. The whole thing is miraculous, right? And so they found him. Even as he said, they loosed the colt. The owner said, what are you doing? It's for the master. Okay. So the whole thing is miraculous. One thing else that you notice here is that in Matthew's account, I need to go back, don't I? Matthew's account. You're going to see that we have two animals. Again, this just creates enough of a problem that I need to mention it. A friend of ours at Avalon was taking a university class many years ago, and the professor says, of course, you know, the Bible has lots of mistakes in it. Did you ever notice that when Matthew talks about Jesus coming into town for his triumphal entry, there are two animals? When Mark and Luke talk about this, there's only the colt. There's no mention of the mother. Matthew says we're going to bring the mother and the colt. So what this shows is that the Bible is hopelessly contradictory. And the reason the Bible is hopelessly contradictory, as you can see in the Matthew text, bring them to me, two animals, the reason the Bible is hopelessly contradictory is because this is all a quote from Zechariah 9:9. And whoever wrote the book of Matthew doesn't understand Hebrew poetry. So Zechariah 9:9 says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king comes to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt. See, two to Matthew. But only because Matthew didn't read it right. Because Zechariah was just using Hebrew parallelism. You say the same thing in a different way. We're going to come to you on the animal, and then not just the animal. This animal is a colt, but it's just one animal. That's the theory. Well, of course, you can't prove that. There's nothing wrong with saying that Zechariah's prophecy is about two different animals. And there's nothing wrong with Matthew saying there were two different animals. And there's nothing wrong with Mark and Luke featuring the one animal, because that's the miracle. He rode an untamed colt. So this is not a hopeless contradiction. If I come home and I tell my wife that I was over at Josh's house, my firstborn son, and I was talking to Josh. I have not lied or misconstrued the truth, even if the whole truth was Sarah was there as well, and I was talking to Josh and Sarah. She was listening as well. I said I was talking to Josh, but if somebody else said, well, actually, he was talking to Josh and Sarah, I haven't lied, I haven't deceived, I haven't made a mistake. True, I was talking to Josh and Sarah, but I was featuring my conversation with Josh at the time. And that's what's happening with this, and it's a shame that it gets all blown out of proportion as a contradiction. That's simply not the necessary path to take. Well, so anyway, we have this wonderful story, and this wonderful story tells us so much about life. It tells us so much about happiness because they were truly happy, right? They're crying out, Hosanna, which we'll talk about in just a minute. This was one of the happiest days in the life of the disciples, such an important big day. And what I'm trying to talk about today is that there's never going to be happiness in our lives until we realize what was taking place there at the triumphal entry. The big reason you have to go on living in this world. Why should I get up in the morning? Why should I go on? What if, like Louis Giglio, life is really, really hard? Why should I go on? And why should I be glad to go on? And the first idea that I want to bring out to you is that this is for God's glory. It's in God's best interest that you go on. In Matthew 21:3, we have the simple statement. You know, why are you taking away the colt? If they say, why are you doing this? Jesus says, and you tell them the master has need of him. That's why. And that's exactly what happened. Why are you taking away my animal? Well, because the master has need of him. That is so good. It is a huge idea. It doesn't seem like much, but this really strikes me when I read the text. Because when we say the Lord has need of him, we're saying something kind of extraordinary. Why does God need anything at all? And of course, there's a sense in which God needs nothing at all, right? So in Acts chapter 17, when Paul is talking on Mars Hill in Athens, he says, you should not think, you pagan people here in Greece, you should not think that God requires a temple or that he is worshipped with hands because he doesn't need anything, as if he needs anything, seeing that he gives to all life and breath and all things. So you should not ignorantly think that God needs anything. True, God doesn't need anything. He doesn't need anything from us. He certainly doesn't need a colt to ride on. It's not because he's tired. It's not because he needs to have some sort of relief because he has a sickness and he can't walk. It's not that. He doesn't need anything. But he tells the disciples, go get the colt. And when they say, what are you doing? Say, I need him. And that is really, really important. There is a sense in which you could feel like you are unnecessary in the universe because God doesn't need you. And when we say God doesn't need you, that is theologically correct. God doesn't need you in one sense. But there's another sense in which God doesn't just need you being one of his special human creations. God even needs a burro. You think, well, I wonder in what sense Jesus needs a little animal. And I wonder in what sense he needs me. And that's a really good question. In one sense, the Lord needs you, and that sense is his special pleasure. The great worship in heaven that we see in Revelation 4 and 5 is climaxed with all the creatures in heaven saying, and for thy pleasure, for God's pleasure, all these things are and were created, is for the pleasure of God. God needs you in that sense, in the sense of pleasure. Now, God has mixed emotions about things in this world, and you forget that. You want to say in your mind, God doesn't need anything. And we talked last time we were together about the Lord being in some people's minds. He's like impervious. He's like, he doesn't even care. He doesn't even need me. That's not true. There's a sense in which the Lord needs you. Now, you have to keep that in perspective. But the sense in which the Lord needs you has to do with his emotional mix. God has mixed emotions the same way that you have mixed emotions. His dominant emotions are always wonderful. love and tranquility and these emotions dominate God all the time. But that doesn't mean there is no undercurrent of secondary emotions. And we see the importance of this in certain statements of Scripture. Do you know that God can have negative emotions toward you and what you're doing? I think, say it isn't so. And by the way, some preachers say it isn't so. It is so. So, for example, 2 Corinthians 5:9, the Apostle Paul says, we labor. I know you can't see this very well, but I just wanted you to see the enormity of this topic. Many, many texts. Wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. We are working hard so that we'll be accepted of God. And accepted means well-pleasing. You break down the Greek words, it just simply means you, as in we say like euthanasia, that's good death, eulogy, a good word. This is you, aresko. Aresko, I please. You, good. Good, please. Well-pleasing. Wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be well-pleasing to God. We want to please him well. The obvious implication being that if we don't labor well, we don't please him well. See, mixed emotions. In Romans 13:2, this is so interesting. On the subject of obeying government, if you do that which is evil, be afraid. Now, Paul's talking to Christian people. If you do what's wrong, you should be afraid because the government is going to come down on you. And Paul's glad about that. If you do that which is evil, be afraid. For he, this governor, this government official, this governor is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that does evil. So if you're going to disobey the law, be afraid because that guy is executing God's wrath. Now you think, now Paul, you should say that about the unbelievers because I'm sure that these people would never execute God's wrath on his own children. But Paul does not separate the believers out of this. He is writing to believers and he says, if you do what's wrong, be afraid because this guy's going to execute God's wrath. God is mad at you. Like, ah, oh, I never thought of it. God has mixed emotions. Does he love you? Yes. Can he be mad at you? Sure. At the same time, his dominant emotion is going to be that he loves you, but he has mixed emotions. Ephesians 4:30, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. Grief. Grief is disappointment. Somebody went to a conference not too long ago and came back saying the person's point that really captured my imagination in her presentation is that God is never disappointed with his people because the word disappointment never occurs in Scripture. Fine, I'll live with that, that the word disappointment never occurs in Scripture. But of course, he can be grieved with his people. Does that make you feel better? If we don't use the word disappointment, we just use the word grief, that the Lord is sad about the way you've been behaving. You can make the Lord sad in the way you're behaving. So far we've covered that you cannot please him well if you behave badly. You can make him sad by the way you behave, and you can make him angry. So are we accomplishing anything by saying we never disappoint him? Well, I've made him sad, I haven't been well-pleasing, and I've made him angry. Who cares if he's not disappointed? I think I've covered the gamut of emotions here, right? 1 Corinthians 7:32, I would have you without carefulness. I don't want you to worry. He that is unmarried, we're talking about people who decide not to marry so that they can dedicate themselves more fully to the service of the Savior. He that is unmarried cares for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. The obvious implication is that he might please the Lord less if he makes other decisions. In 1 Corinthians 9:27, I keep under my body, you know, discipline and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Castaway means not approved. See, God has mixed emotions. The dominant emotion for his child is always love. But that's not to say there are no other emotions. God has mixed emotions, and we would like to avoid mixing those emotions in a negative way. Colossians 1:10, the prayer that Paul has for the Colossian Christians, that you might walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him. Because the obvious implication is that you could walk in such a way that you're not fully pleasing him. You see, you'll cause him to have mixed emotions. He doesn't like to be grieved. He doesn't like to be displeased. But that's a real possibility for Christians. And those aren't the only texts. Colossians 3:20, children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. The obvious implication would be that if you make poor choices, if you don't obey very well, then you're not being as pleasing to the Lord as you otherwise might have been. Mixed emotions. Does the Lord have pleasure in his children? Of course, all the time. But there are mixed emotions. 1 Thessalonians 4:1. Furthermore, then we beseech you, brethren, exhort you by the Lord Jesus that as you've received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, you ought to walk and to please God. Have you been doing that? He says, if you have been doing that, we're praying that you increase more and more. So please him even more. So you see mixed emotions. Maybe the Lord is pleased with you in spite of the poor choices that you've made in life, but you could please him more if you quit making those poor choices. Do you see how this is everywhere in Scripture? This is the Scripture. You don't want to underestimate this. So the Lord needs you. I'm going to stop with that. But you can see we could have mentioned many other texts. The Lord needs you to behave in certain ways in the sense that it pleases him if you do. It displeases him if you don't behave well. And that is the sense in which the Lord needs the colt. It's his preference. It's his preference for a variety of reasons. The Lord needs you. You are not dead wood. You are not a throwaway person. The Lord needs you. And he needs you because he has an idea for your life. He has a plan for your life. And his preference is that you would live your life in a certain way. And you're going to give him more pleasure if you obey that plan for his life. And that's what you want. He needs you to do that. This is the same kind of verbiage we use when we're talking to our children. We tell our children, I need you to put on your shoes now because we're going to go somewhere. Like, well, I don't exactly need you to put on your shoes. I mean, in other countries, people don't put on their shoes to go somewhere. So I don't know if I need that. And getting all technical about the use of the term need. The Lord needs you to give him your colt. You know, why did this guy do this? Why are you taking away my colt? Well, the Lord has need of him. Oh, well then, let the Lord have him. The Lord has need of your wallet. Well, he doesn't need money. He needs your wallet because that gives him maximum pleasure. That's his preference. The Lord has need of your calendar, your day timer. Well, he doesn't need it, but that's what gives him maximum pleasure. The Lord has need of your compliance in this area. Well, he doesn't need it. It's not like he's going to cry himself to sleep if you don't obey tonight. But he needs it in the sense of maximum pleasure. It's for his pleasure that you are and were created. And that's really important. In this case, Jesus needed the burrow. He needed, in quotes, air quotes, he needed the burrow because it fulfills prophecy. Zechariah, 400 years earlier, says, your king is going to come to you meek and lowly and riding a colt. And that had to happen. So in that sense, the Lord needed this guy's colt. And he said, okay, you can have the colt. The Lord needed the colt. He needed the colt because that's the way prophecy worked in this case. He needed the colt because that's the way a prophet should come. The people said, who is this? And the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth. He's a prophet. He should have honor. Jesus went through his whole time here on earth deflecting away credit, deflecting away noise and fame and all these things, always deflecting it away, but not now, because this is his last week on earth in his earthly ministry. And this time he's not going to deflect it away. How many times did he say, keep it to yourself, keep it silent, don't tell anyone, but this time, shout away. When kings of Israel rode, they tended to ride on burros. That's the way kings presented themselves in Israel. It's an Israeli thing. And so they said, look, he's a prophet of honor. We don't want him walking. We want him on the burrow. And not just that, we're going to put our clothes to cushion the burrow. And not just that, we're going to put our clothes on the road and we're going to have the little burrow step on a carpet of our own clothing because we want to show how special this is. He is a for real prophet. And Jesus on this occasion says, yes, I am. Shout it. And they did. He was a real king. So they said in Luke 19:38, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Mark 11:10, blessed be the kingdom of our father David. Jesus would never let them say things like this. But on this occasion, 1 week before he dies, yep, shout it from the housetop. You're right. I am a prophet. I'm a king. And kings come to you on burros, sometimes horses, but it's appropriate that I don't walk around like a nobody this time. He's a king, and he's also a Messiah. Matthew 21:9. And the multitudes that went before and followed, both before the donkey and behind the donkey, they cried saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. The Son of David is a very technical term that everybody understood to be Messiah, because in the Davidic covenant, the Lord said, you are going to have a son whose dynasty never ends. And so when you call someone the Son of David, in that context, as a king, the Son of David, you are making a big swing. That's a big statement, and it was appropriate that the Son of David, this particular king, this Messiah king, should not be walking around like a commoner. Let's put him above the others on this donkey, give him a ride, make a carpet for him, cushion his feet, and everybody hold palm branches and cry out, Hosanna. So why do you have to wake up in the morning? Because you are needed. God needs you. You are not a throwaway person. God needs you. Why else? In this text, we learn that you have to become devoted to Jesus. You have to wake up in the morning to become devoted to Jesus. And that's because this is the very best thing for you. This is in your own best interest. I feel this phrase impact me when I read the text. Luke 19:42, Jesus is lamenting, actually, because the people so soon walked back their praise. And he says, you did not understand the things that make for your peace. The things that make for your peace. Why do you have to give God glory? If the Lord wants your cult, why do you have to let him have your colt? If the Lord wants your praise, why do you have to say, praise the Lord, Hosanna, yes, blessed is this wonderful Messiah who comes in the name of the Lord. Why must you do that? And the answer is because these are the things that make for your peace. These are the things that make for your happiness in life. Luke 19:37. As he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples. This is noisy. By the way, in the days of Nero, and this is, you know, the reign of Nero that we're talking about in the Roman Empire, Nero had a census done in Jerusalem during his lifetime, during a Passover season. And during that Passover season, when the census was done, it was found that there were 2,700,000 people in Jerusalem that year. Now, we don't know how that would relate to this year, but suffice to say that on this occasion, Jerusalem was crowded, because we are now in the Passover season when all the pilgrims come. They want to be there. So this is a huge time. The streets are crowded. Jerusalem is a really big deal right now. This is the Passover season. Jesus would die in the Passover season. This is our context. And it says the multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice. Crowded Jerusalem, loud. And you know what you're seeing there? You're seeing rejoicing and praise. This is the very best thing for you. These are the things that make for your peace. If you quit rejoicing and praising, then you can't have peace. Jesus is lamenting, if only you knew that this is what it takes to make your peace. And if you won't praise the Lord, if you won't do this, you can't rejoice. Hosanna is a really big deal. Mark 11:9. They went before, and the ones that went before and the ones that followed cried saying, Hosanna, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, once again, this is a loaded thing that's happening here. This is not peripheral. This is central to what's going on. The 118th Psalm, verse 25 says, save now. That's the word Hosanna. Save now. Hosanna. It's in the Psalms. Save now, I beseech you, O Lord, I beseech you, and send prosperity. In verse 26, blessed be he that comes in the name of the Lord. This is what they were saying. The importance of that is, they said that every single year on their feast days. Particularly, they said it during the Passover, and we're in Passover week, to this very day. As people go through their Passover meals, they stop and they read this psalm. Save now. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. To this day, Jewish people do that. Every single year at Passover, around every single table, they read that section from the 118th Psalm. It's extraordinary. So these people are reading that psalm every holiday, this is a holiday. Jesus comes riding into town in the Passover holiday. We're near a holiday. And they're saying that, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. This is extraordinary. Furthermore, they said this not just on Passover holiday, but they said it on Feast of Tabernacles holiday. And Feast of Tabernacles, they all took palm branches and they made little shanties out of the palm branches. And so all of these people, oh, and the significance of the Feast of Tabernacles is this is when God takes care of us. Like when we were out in the wilderness wandering for 40 years and somehow the Lord took care of us. And on the Feast of Tabernacles, we remember that the Lord always watches over us. We're very excited about this. We take the palm branches, we make our little shanties out of them. And that's what's happening here. It's not Feast of Tabernacles, but all of this reminds them that God is working and they're very happy. They're crying out, Hosanna, this is the best day of our lives. These are the things that make for our peace, to love Messiah, to have Messiah, our King, our prophet. It's a big day. Chapter 19, verse 39 of Luke is so interesting here. How exciting was it? So we have Jerusalem full of people, people shouting. What they're shouting is fraught with cultural, theological significance. They're just so happy. This is extraordinary celebration. The Pharisees called to Jesus from the crowd, Master, rebuke your disciples. You know, they're carrying on. You're the king, all of that. Tell them to stop. The son of David, king. Verse 40, but Jesus answered and said to them, I'll tell you that if these should keep silent, if they were to stop, the stones would immediately cry out. This is so exciting. This whole thing, the energy, the pent-up enthusiasm is so great that if we tried to put a lid on this, it would blow the lid off. The rocks would start crying out. You see, this is what you need in your life. These are the things that make life special. These are, as Jesus said, these are the things that make for your peace. And we find how big a stir this was creating. Oh, in Jerusalem at this time, which is so cold and stodgy, the cultural ambiance of Jerusalem at this time would be like the cultural ambiance of Moscow or Beijing. It's like, yeah, there are some nice things happening around here, but this is kind of a bad place to live. Well, here is stodgy old Jerusalem, just about ready to put Jesus to death, right? Stodgy old Jerusalem. When he was coming to the city, all the city was moved. The whole city is all excited. Stodgy, cold, nasty Jerusalem. John 12:19 has the Pharisees saying, you see what happened? The whole world is going after him. I mean, this is really, really a big deal. And so we come to this time in Jesus' life that is so exciting, and that's what you need. Why do I need to let Jesus have my colt if he wants it? Or my wallet, or my calendar, or whatever compliance that he's asking me for? Why? Well, for one thing, he needs you. He needs you. And for another thing, this is your peace that's at risk here. This is what it takes to make for your peace, not just peace in general, peace in Jerusalem, whatever, to make for your peace, your happiness in life. This is what it takes. And so why is this important to us? Because we're learning about God's need for us, and we're learning about our need for him if we want to have happiness. Last of all, you see that it's important for you to live a devoted life for Jesus, like right now. Fast. Immediately. And we know this because there are these divine visitations, and this is one of them. There are these divine visitations that happen in your life, and they're like windows of opportunity. They don't hang around for very long. And they change the entire course of your life when they come. Luke 19:44 has Jesus again lamenting because the people praised him, but then they retracted it so quickly. And when they retracted it, he was lamenting, and he was so sorry. He says, because you did not know the time of your visitation. You didn't know that God was visiting you right now. Do you realize the joy you felt and how exciting that was? That was a visitation from God. You don't want to regret that. You don't want to walk that back. You don't want to retract that. This was the best thing you ever did. But now you are retracting it. Don't you know this was a window of opportunity, and you don't want to miss these windows of opportunities. Visitations Again, Luke likes this idea of visitation. Matthew, Mark, and John don't use this term. Luke likes it. He captures it. When he's interviewing people about what took place at various times of Jesus' life, they use the word visit, and he included it in his record. In Luke 1:68, when Zacharias is praising the Lord because John the Baptist has been born, he has a little boy after all, he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us." How did I get this little baby? That's a visit from God. In Luke 1:78, Zacharias says again, "Through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high has visited us." What has happened here? I have a little boy. I didn't think I'd ever have a little boy. I have a little boy. What has happened here? Well, this is like sunrise. The day spring, you know, the sunrise from on high. We've had a visit. This is extraordinary. A visit from God. Divine visitations. Luke 7:16, this is when Jesus raised up the son of the widow of Nain. The son had died, and he interrupted the funeral and raised the son back to life again. And it says, all the people had great fear, and they glorified God, saying that a great prophet is risen up among us, and God has visited his people. This guy was dead, and God visited us, and he's alive. This is a red letter day. This is like sunrise. And then we come to our text here when the Lord says, "Didn't you know that this was a visitation? Did you not understand what's taking place when I rode that little burro into the city gates and all the people were crying out? Do you not know what that was? That wasn't supposed to be a flash in the pan. That was supposed to be one of the most important events in world history. Was it important to you? This was a visitation. Have you missed it?" In Luke 19:41, we find Jesus weeping. This is the only time Jesus wept except for at Lazarus's tomb. Two times recorded for us. I mean, he might have wept many times that aren't recorded for us in Scripture. But we only know of these two from Scripture. As he drew near to the city, he saw the city and he wept over it, saying, "If you had known, even you." Do you hear that? If only you had known. I mean, you're Jerusalem. If anybody should have known, you should have known. And besides that, you have to know. This is all about you. If only you had known, even you, these divine visitations, right? Especially in this your day. Sure, neglect me 100 other days, but don't neglect me today. This is such an important time for you. Don't neglect me today. If only you had known, you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace. You realize you had happiness at your fingertips. These are the things that make for your peace. If only you had known, this is your peace that's at stake here. Your happiness is at stake. If only you knew. But now they're hidden from your eyes. Oh, you had a divine visitation, but you didn't know. Too bad. Because what happens now? The days will come upon you 40 years from now when the Roman Empire cracks down on you. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment round about you. You dig a berm, you stack the dig a trench, stack the dirt into a berm all the way around Jerusalem. That's a 5-mile trench and berm. And it was embedded with sharp sticks. So if the Jewish people tried to get out of their city, they would have to go up the berm, down in the trench, and not get snagged on the sharp sticks to get away. In other words, they're stuck. The Roman armies have surrounded them. They are pent up in Jerusalem. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you. That happened. They'll surround you and close you in on every side, and they will level you because the rocks are going to be torn down. Your buildings are knocked down. And your children are going to be knocked down, laid out as dead cordwood. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know that time of your visitation. This was a really big deal. You can't really miss these things in life. You think, well, you know, there's always tomorrow. There is not always tomorrow. There's not always tomorrow. You come to these visitations from God, and you have to respond this time. There might not be a next time. 2 days later, this is Matthew 23. We've been talking about Matthew 21 today. 2 days later, still the same week in which Jesus would die, right? 2 days later, Jesus lamented, not cried, wept, but lamented over Jerusalem. This would have been, in the chronology that is traditionally accepted, this would have been Tuesday, and we've been talking about Palm Sunday, so Tuesday after the Sunday in the chronology that is traditional. Jesus laments, not weeps. He says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone them which are sent unto you, how often I would have gathered your children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house has left you desolate." Verse 39, "I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth till you say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord." In other words, do you remember what you said 2 days ago? You are never going to have another chance at happiness until you say the same thing again. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. And you see the target audience there is Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Jerusalem exists today. But you go to Jerusalem and you don't find just a whole lot of people saying, "Blessed is our Messiah who comes in the name of the Lord." And until Jerusalem says that, they're going to have a lot of trouble in this world. Until you say that, "Blessed is Messiah Jesus. Blessed. I wish him well." Blessed means happiness. I wish Jesus to be happy. If he wants my colt, he can have my colt. I just want him to be happy. If he wants my wallet, he can have my wallet. I just want him to be happy. If he wants my calendar, if he wants my compliance, he can have it all. I just want him to be happy. My heart cry is, let him be happy who comes in the name of the Lord. I want his pleasure. That's what I really want. And when you say that, when you understand what's going on in your life, then you understand what the key is for your peace. These are the things that make for your peace. How sad, Augustine, 400s A.D. He was talking about the time he wasted in life. He says, "Too late I have known thee. Too late I have loved thee." Of all sad words of tongue and pen, saddest are these. What might have been. Too late I have known thee. Too late I have loved thee. Tony Giglio was going through this terrible darkness. And one night, about 2 in the morning, he started singing this little song. It came to his mind and he started singing it. And the words of the song that captured his imagination say, "Be still my soul, there is a healer. His love is deeper than the sea. His mercy is unfailing. His arms a fortress for the weak." And he thought about it over and over again. "Be still my soul, fortress for the weak, never failing." For 2 hours, over and over again in his mind, "Be still my soul, fortress for the weak, never failing." And here's what he says. He says, "It was a weapon of praise that led me out of the valley of the shadow of death. It was a weapon of praise that led me out of the darkness and back into the land of the living. It was praise that ripped open that cloud and allowed the light of God's love to shine in and draw me back up into the symphony of all creation." Today he says he knows that he's fragile. His mental illness is now improved. He says, "But it remains a thorn," is what he calls it, "which is always at risk of reappearing." He says, "I understand that at any day now, if I don't listen to God, I could end up in that place again." It never goes away. Your hosannas, your praises are the key to your peace. You have to comply. You have to follow Jesus. Happiness, not until you say, "Blessed, happy is the Messiah who comes in the name of the Lord. I just want him to be happy with me. I want him to be well pleased, not just a little bit pleased. I want him to be well pleased in all things. That's what I want. Blessed is the Messiah." Until you say that, you can't be happy. Why do you have to say that? Because God needs you. Jesus has a plan for you, and for his maximum happiness, you have to comply. You're not deadwood. You're not a throwaway person. God needs you. And love and loyalty to Jesus are the things that make for your peace. That's what you need. These are the things that make for your peace. You turn away your love, your loyalty, your praises, and you can't have peace. You can't have happiness. And last of all, our exhortation, don't blow this time of visitation. Don't mess this up. When the Lord is visiting you, when the Lord is calling you, when the Lord is giving you an opportunity, you take that opportunity because there might not be another one. And that's the way it was for Jerusalem so long ago.